Open to Romans chapter number 9, and this morning we will continue our journey through this very rich letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And we have now arrived at the place of Scripture that we know as Romans chapter 9, having spent quite a season in Romans 8. And our text this morning will be verses 6 through 13. So if you would find your place in Scripture there and follow with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of God. And let us be encouraged as we hear it read aloud. Verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: never doubt God's word. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you that this morning as we gather for worship on this Lord's Day, that we have the absolute concrete assurance that your word never fails. Your word is true. Your promises are certain. And that we have the hope that if you say it, if you promise it, it will indeed come to pass. So now let us all in this room rejoice in that truth. Let us find our encouragement in your trustworthy, sufficient word. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this very important subject before us, as we look at this text of Scripture that we just read aloud, that you would cause the hearts of people in this room who have been born again to leap, to rejoice, to be glad in our God today. But Father, this morning we may have someone in this room that's lost. That person has never come to the knowledge of their lost condition. They might claim that they have. They might even boast about their wickedness and their rebellion. But they've never really come to the knowledge of their depravity and their eternal destiny. And they've never come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh God, this morning I plead and ask and pray that you would bring that individual or those individuals, whoever it might be, to a place where they acknowledge that they are lost, that they acknowledge that they are damned under the wrath of God, cursed, cut off from God, on their way and sure of it, to plunge into an eternity of hell. That they would come to the knowledge of that truth, their position outside of Christ, that they would be brought to a place of repentance, that you would give them faith to believe and to exercise, and that they would turn from their sins, and that they would cling to Christ and the hope that we have in Jesus alone. Oh God, we love you, and we thank you that we have this privilege to gather here and to sing of the gospel of Christ, and to rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus. So now would you be honored in how we worship you now through your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. As we study the Word of God, we study the doctrine of salvation. And when we study the doctrine of salvation, oftentimes it is that we move too quickly over very important truths. And as a result of that, we come to a diminished and a shallow understanding of what the Bible actually teaches about how God saved you. And what we need to understand is that God has indeed saved us. And when we talk about amazing grace, or we sing about amazing grace, it should be amazing because of the fact that a sovereign God has indeed saved us. We talk about being saved. We ask other people if they have been saved. And we ask questions like that. But then oftentimes, after we ask questions about, have you been saved? Would you like to be saved? Has God redeemed you? Has God rescued you? Has God saved you? We use that language because it's biblical language. But oftentimes it is in Christian circles, we hear people ask questions like that or talk about the saving grace of God only to turn right around and then put all of the saving emphasis on the free will of man, on the fact that we have chosen God, or that we have chosen to pray, or that we have chosen to walk to the front of a church service, a sanctuary like this one, and talk to a preacher or pray with a pastor. We put the emphasis far too often on man. But as we will learn, as we journey on through Romans, and as we journey on through Romans chapter 9, and as we even journey on through this very sermon today, we will see what the Bible actually says about your salvation. If you are saved in this room today, it is not by human merit that you have come to this place of salvation. It is not based on potential that God saw in you. It is not based upon your good works or your good deeds or how good you can sing Amazing Grace. It's not based on the fact that God saw value in you or some sort of religious potential in you that God saved you. God saved you based upon God's own purpose and His own desire to extend mercy to you. It had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with God. I heard someone say a long time ago, they said it like this: salvation works like this. God does His part and you do your part. Well, that's not true. And then I was talking to a group of men one day, and this is how one man said it. He said, I like to think about salvation like this. You know, you do your part, we do our part, and then God does His part. And I thought, man, if I hear that one more time, I just want to bang my head on the side of this brick building. And then before I could think that thought through, he said this: what I mean is that we do all of the sinning and God does all of the saving. And I said, amen to that. You see, we don't do anything to work out our salvation in the sense that we save ourselves. If you choose God, it's only because God has chosen you. If you obey God, it's only because God has been gracious to you and He has extended His favor to you and He has redeemed you and He has saved you. Otherwise, you would still be a rebel, lost and undone, unable to obey God, unable to submit yourself to God. So we're going to work through Romans 9, and we spent quite a season in Romans 8. As I've mapped out Romans 9, I don't anticipate that it's going to be that long, and some of you I can see are starting to breathe a little bit better now, having heard that. But the fact is, there are some very important truths that we must unpack through Romans 9. And we don't want to show up like the person that wants to climb a high mountain peak with wrong shoes on or wrong clothing on, ill-prepared and not in shape. It just doesn't work out well. So you need to be prepared as we work through Romans 9 to put in the hard work to pull from what we've already studied, to pull from what we've already learned, and then to employ that knowledge as we work now through this chapter. As we look here at verses 6 through 13, and we look at the subject matter, is very clear. In verse number 6, Paul makes a statement based on an anticipated question. But he says, It is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, why would he say that? Because in our previous text, he talked about the fact that the Israelites had many privileges: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs, verse number 5. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's where we left off in our previous section. Now, here's the point. The reason that he raises this question is because it would be logical for people to say, well, if that be true, why is Israel hardened? If that be true, why is Israel, not all of Israel, saved? Why is it that the Sanhedrin behaved the way that they behaved in the presence of the Christ? Why is it that Israel has turned against the prophets and killed them? Why is it that the Israelites have rejected the gospel? Why is it that Christ came into his own, but his own people did not receive him? That's the question that Paul understands would be a logical question. If that be so, if these covenants were made with God's people, if God really did promise, and if God really did enter into a covenant with his people, if the Abrahamic covenant is real, then why is Israel lost, largely? Well, that's a very good question. And based on all of those privileges, based on all of the nearness to the light of the gospel, Paul would raise this question in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, if Israel is lost, it's not because God's word has failed. That's not the reason. And so then he's going to answer from verses 7 all the way down to verse 13. He's going to spend time answering and unpacking. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he's going to unpack and he's going to explain, why is Israel lost? And he's going to explain it. So the anticipated question we see. Basically, 2 points in this section here. First is, God's word never fails, verse 6. And then second of all, we're going to see as we come down to verses 7 to 13 is that God's promise is to love and to hate. God has promised to love and he has promised to hate. Notice verse 6, if you will. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Notice he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The word failed here in verse number 6 has this idea to fall or to drift off course. So the picture could be that you have a ship on a body of water and a gust of wind or a large storm has now pushed this vessel off course. And what Paul is saying is that the promises of God have not been pushed off course. That God's word has not fallen. People may fail us and family may mislead us and employers may lie to us and friends may betray us and politicians may deceive us, but God's word never fails. God's word never drifts off course. It is the same. God is immutable, by the way. He never changes his mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as a result of that truth about God's attributes, God's character, the characteristics of God, God's word therefore never does drift. It never does change. He never changes his mind. He never revises it. In verses 7 to verse 33, you're going to see an enormous amount of little letters in your Bible next to verses. And these little letters in your Bible, in the pages there, if you'll look down at your copy of God's Word and see, you will see little letters. And then you'll look down, you'll see that there's a footnote. That's an indication that he's quoting from the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, from verse 7 to 33, we find some 15 citations of the Old Testament. So what is Paul doing here? He says, if you think, if you're even remotely doubting the fact that God's word is sure, if you think that God's word has now drifted off course and that the promises of God are not sure, then he says, I want to show you from Scripture how God's word is indeed true. And he then takes the liberty to cite 15 different references. For instance, in verse number 7, you will see a reference, a citation of Genesis 21:12. In verse number 8, he cites Genesis 18:10 and verse 14. In verse number 12, he cites Genesis 25:23. In verse number 13, he cites Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 15, we see Exodus 33:19. In verse 17, we see Exodus 9:16. In verse number 25 of Romans 9, we see that he cites Hosea 2:23. In verse number 26, he cites Hosea 1:10. In verse number 27, he cites Isaiah 10:22, Hosea 1:10, and Genesis 22:17. In verse number 28, he cites Isaiah 10:23. In verse 29, he cites Isaiah 1:9. In verse 33, he cites Isaiah 28:16. And again, he cites Isaiah 8:14. The point is that God's word is to be trusted. Everything about Israel and Israel's failure to submit to God, and Israel's rebellion against God, and Israel's journey through sin, you might say, can be explained based on the authority of God's word. So in other words, it's not that God's word and God's promise is not true. It's that Israel is to be blamed for Israel's sin. Israel's rebellion and Israel's rejection of God is not based on the fact that God is incapable of saving Israel. That's the point. When we read the Bible, it's very important that we understand how the Bible uses the Old Testament, how the New Testament uses the Old Testament for the purpose of pointing out truths and verifying promises and solidifying the Word of God. The Old Testament contains 3,808 different claims to be the Word of God. 3,808 times in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, we see these enormous references to this body of Scripture being the Word of God. The Old Testament contains 2,600 direct claims to be inspired by God or to be God-breathed. And then the New Testament contains at least 1,000 different references to the Old Testament, and there are 15 some references just in this little paragraph that we've just now read. Now, this is what Jesus said in Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, God's word will never drift off course. It will never fall. It will always come to pass. Isaiah the prophet said it this way in Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. It endures forever. The psalmist in Psalm 119:89 said, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. To be firmly fixed means to be settled. It means to be fixed without wavering, not moving. So in other words, this idea of drifting off course, that the Word of God would just drift over time, that culture would cause the Word of God to drift, or that people's sins would cause the Word of God to drift like a vessel on the sea. The psalmist says, the Word of God is firmly fixed. It doesn't move. It's not moving and shifting. It's not here positioned and then there moving over in position and then finally shifting a bit more. That's not the way it works. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 1, states this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In other words, you can trust the Word of God. You might not be able to trust a lot of things in life. You might not be able to trust a lot of people in life, but you can always trust that the Word of God is true. Now, notice how he begins to answer the question that he raises, or that he anticipates at least in verse 6. At the end of verse 6, notice what he says. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, the word of God is true. But notice what he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, the promise that God made to Israel was not that all of Israel would be saved. We find Israel here spoken of two times in verse number 6. Really, there's a reference, if you use the word all there, so there's three references to Israel, two of which are to ethnic Israel as a whole, you might say the large circle. And then there's spiritual Israel, which is the second usage there. It's the smaller circle within the big circle. You have ethnic Israel, and then you have spiritual Israel, or the remnant. And notice what he says. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, God did make a covenant, and his promise will come to pass. But that doesn't mean just because ethnic Israel has rebelled against God and ethnic Israel has rejected the Christ and ethnic Israel has walked in depravity, doesn't mean that God's promise is not true. God's promise is true. God's will come to pass. But there will be a remnant. Spiritual Israel will be saved. Here's how William Hendrickson observes this in his commentary. He says, so the apostle explains that although a marvelous promise had indeed been made to Israel, that promise was never meant to be realized in the entire nation, but only in the true Israel. Listen to how Paul quotes Isaiah 10:22 down in verse 27. If you'll just look down in your Bible to verse number 27, you'll see that this is a quotation from Isaiah 10:22, and notice how he quotes it. He says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So the question remains, is God's word true or is it not true? Did God's promise fail or only is it only partially true, only partially fulfilled? And here's the point. Now he's going to unpack. Here's now where he's going to get down to business. This is what they would call where the rubber meets the road. So I want you to sit up. I want you to pay close attention. I want you to put your hands tangibly on your Bibles. I want you to employ your mind. And I want you to work hard now through this text because this is the answer to the question of whether or not God's word is true. And this is the answer to the question on how God has saved you. Verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. God's promise to love and God's promise to hate is found right here in this passage of Scripture. In this section, we see that God's people will be saved and that God's enemies will be judged. And then how he unpacks it is very clear. In verses 7 to 13, we see that he tells two different stories, if you will, both connected to Israel's existence. He talks about Isaac and Ishmael, and he talks about Jacob and Esau. And so if we trace these two different stories, these two different birth scenarios back, we get to Abraham. And of course, we oftentimes hear the people of God, Israel, referred to, and we hear God oftentimes referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? So how do we get to Israel, and how do we get to Israel's rebellion, and how do we get to God's word being true and the promise and all of that? Well, let's just pay attention and work through this. First of all, we see that salvation is based on God's sovereign choice. It is not based on human merit. It's not based on good works. It's not based on good deeds. It's not based on you praying a prayer. It's not based on you getting in the baptistry. It's not based on your church attendance. It's not based on anything in you. It is based on God's sovereign choice. And here's how God answers that question. Well, we have the backstory. Abraham desired a son. Abraham desired a son. And Sarah and Abraham were both well advanced in years. All right? Well advanced. And we know by the text in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, that she was barren. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 11, that she was past the age of childbearing. According to Genesis 17, 17, she was some 90 years of age. And so what happens is quite interesting. If you'll remember the story, you can go back and you can see that in Genesis we find that Sarah encouraged Abraham to have a son with a slave woman. And he did. And he named his name Ishmael. He called him Ishmael. But if you go on, you will see that after that whole scenario takes place, you will find that God made a promise to Abraham, a promise to bless him, a promise to give him a son through Sarah. In fact, it was such a unique promise that when Sarah overheard it, do you remember what she did? She actually laughed. Later, she was ashamed that she laughed, and it was made known very clearly in Scripture that she actually laughed. Fast forward, some time passes now, and Genesis 21, 1 to 3, we pick up in the story, and it says this: the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Notice that, as he had promised. God's word never fails. Verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Isaac. So here in this text, the backstory, you have two children born, one by a slave woman, Ishmael, and another son by Sarah, Isaac. Now read on in verse number, in Genesis chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Go on down with me to Genesis 21, 8 to 14, and pay close attention to what happens here. And the children grew and was, or excuse me, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's a very important text there. Verse 13, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. Now, as we kind of feel the emotion of that whole scenario, we have to remember something, is that God doesn't behave and God doesn't move based upon emotion. We are emotional beings, and we see the scene, and we picture it, and we, in many ways, feel that tension. But now we go back to Romans chapter 9, our text, and look at verses 7 through 9, and not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See the quotation there? This means that it is not the children of the flesh, underscore there, Ishmael, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, underscore there, Isaac, are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, the children of promise are different than the children of the flesh, Ishmael and Isaac. And God chose Isaac and he did not choose Ishmael. He rejected him. What was the basis of this choice? Well, if you look down to verse number 11, you will see the basis of the choice was what we call the doctrine of election. Notice this. You see the word election there in verse number 11. And we're going to talk about that when we get down to the next scenario. But the whole point is simply this, that the reason that Isaac was chosen and that Ishmael was rejected was simply based on God's electing love. Now, let me just paint the picture before we move on. The reason that you're saved today and that the person that you sat next to in eighth grade in Miss Smith's class at that little desk and that little red chair and that person that used to annoy the daylights out of you, and the reason that as you've gone along and somehow got connected in this digital world that we call Facebook, and you see that that individual that annoyed you has led a life of just utter depravity. And the reason that you were saved and spared from that life of depravity is not based on anything that you did. It was based on God's electing love. God chose you. And if that individual perseveres in depravity and plunges into hell, it will be because God did not choose that individual. You say, well, that's just not fair. What would be fair is if you rewind back to that eighth grade class and Miss Smith sitting in that little desk and that little red chair and you're sitting in your little blue chair, is that both of you would persevere in human depravity. Go over the edge, the precipice of time into eternity and fall into the lake of fire. That would be what would be called fair. Now let's go on. He gives another example. He doesn't just use one example. He wants to drive the point home. And so then he turns not just to the issue of Isaac and Ishmael, but now he talks about Jacob and Esau. Notice, if you will. He says this in verse number 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So now here we go. The storyline continues. Isaac, the chosen one, is now going to have children. All right? So Rebekah conceived children, plural, by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, let's go to the backstory here. Genesis chapter number 25, 21 to 26. Here's the story. It says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now here's, again, the similar stories. You have two barren women, both desiring children, and now here we see with Isaac, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Notice this, verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Any 60-year-olds ready to have twins today? Now, the story is quite interesting. We don't have time to get into all of it, but just let me just kind of summarize for you. You see that Rebekah was barren, so they prayed. Specifically, Isaac is praying. The Lord granted his prayer. She conceives, and it's twins, twin boys. What a wonderful joy, right? And so now when the babies are born, you have Esau coming first, and then closely behind, attached to the heel, was the brother Jacob, and he was holding on to his brother. Now, when she was feeling the struggle in her womb, she asked of God, why is this happening to me? And then he explains that you have literally two nations in your womb. In other words, what's going to happen is you're going to give birth to two boys, and these two boys will represent, they will be the bedrock foundation of two nations. The older will serve the younger, which, by the way, is not according to the Jewish way. It's quite illogical. Now, another thing that we must understand if we were to go back to Genesis and we were to read the full story was we would find that Esau came out this red, hairy individual, even from birth, and Jacob was different. Esau was a man's man. He spent time in the field. He spent time in the woods. He was a hunter, and his father Isaac loved him, connected well with him. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man, and he spent his time with his mom, and she loved him. Oftentimes cooking, here's Esau hunting, and here's Jacob cooking. Esau spent time out in the field hunting, and Jacob spent time in the kitchen cooking. Well, Jacob was not only a quiet man and spent a lot of time with his mom, but he was a deceiver. He was deceptive. He was a liar. He was a scoundrel. He actually stole his brother's birthright, the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. He stole his brother's birthright, tricking him, coming in literally at the brink of death after being out hunting, and Jacob stirring some stew and cooking, and he came in, and his brother's literally on the very brink of death, and he says, I tell you what, he says, I'll give you some of this food that you want if you will sell me your birthright. And then after he ate and regained his strength and recovered, then he realized what had happened. He was a deceiver. But now if we go to Malachi, the other text that's cited here in verse 13, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, notice what it says. You have the nation of Israel, and they were grumbling and complaining and questioning whether or not God loved them, and the prophet wrote these words. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? ? And here's how God responds to that question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, you've got to understand the historic significance of that statement. Jacob's name in Genesis chapter number 32 would be changed to Israel. Israel had been blessed by God. And yet, They're complaining, they're grumbling, they're griping, and they had all of these privileges. And they say to God, how have you loved us? And then this is how God responds to Israel. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, you need a lesson in the historic significance of how it is that God has loved Israel. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see God chose Israel. Why? Not based on the size, not based on the strength, because they were few in number and they were a weak nation. But it was the fact that God chose Israel so that he would keep his word. He would be faithful, the covenant-keeping God in his steadfast love, and that he would keep his commandments. That was the purpose. If you go back and you read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 11, you will see that that is why Israel was chosen. That's why it is that Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected. So here it is. You go back up to verse number 4 and 5 in Romans 9. You see all of the privileges, all of these wonderful things that Israel had been able to enjoy, all these covenant blessings, even at the top rung of the ladder, the Christ of God coming through the nation of Israel, and yet they had rejected God. And so the question is God's word true? Has God's word failed because Israel's rejection of God? And now he works his way through all of these points. First of all, saying that not all of Israel is Israel. You have ethnic, big circle Israel, and then you have spiritual Israel, the remnant. And then he talks about these two different scenarios. You have the whole situation here with Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. And here's the point. Notice what it says in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why was Jacob chosen? The scoundrel, the liar, the deceiver. Why was Jacob chosen and Esau rejected? Why did God love Jacob but hate Esau? And here's the answer to the question. It's because God chose to love Jacob, an undeserving liar, a cheat, a scoundrel. And he chose to reject Esau. That's why. And in this text, it's very important, verse 11. In fact, if you have a highlighter, just highlight this and put a big star in the margin to bring back to your memory that anytime you hear a preacher say that God saved you because he looked through time to see what you would do, that he looked through time to see if you would choose God, if you would choose Jesus or reject Jesus, what is that called? That's called works. That's called you exercising faith. That's called you doing something. And if that's the basis by which God has chosen you, then you've got to take this text, verse 11, slap out of your Bible. I don't know anyone that wants to cut this verse out of the Bible today. This is God's word. So it might be difficult for us to grapple with this. It might be difficult for us to understand it, but it is nevertheless the truth. These two little boys in their mom's womb, in their mother's womb, having not yet done anything good or bad, so that God would say, on the basis of your goodness, I'm going to love you. On the basis of your badness, I'm going to reject you. Not having done anything, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. You go back to Miss Smith's class, that little red chair and that little blue chair, 2.5 feet separating you. Why is it that today you're gathered with the church on the Lord's Day, rejoicing in God's love, singing the great hymns of the faith, praising God who is a God of love, and yet that individual is continuing and persevering in a path of human depravity? Why is it? Because if the truth were known, you're a lot like Jacob. In fact, I'm a lot like Jacob. In fact, we're all a bunch of liars and deceivers and scoundrels, and we didn't do anything to impress God. The reason that you were chosen and someone else wasn't is not because you've done anything. We will not strut through the portals of glory like a cocky banny rooster saying, look at what I did. Look at how good I was. Look at how many times I prayed. Look at how much money I gave. Look at how good I sang. Look at how good I preached or taught or did the work of a deacon. No. It will be only based upon the sovereign love of God that you will arrive in the presence of God and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. The only reason that you will persevere in the faith to the very end is because God has had mercy on you. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In John 15, 16, it says that you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, when we see this little text here talking about ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, not all who are descended from Israel is really Israel. Here's what I want to drive home at the conclusion of this message. On this Lord's Day morning, it is very probable that not everyone that's a part of this church by way of membership is a part of God's church. Not everyone who claims the name of Jesus is a child of God. You say, how do you know that? Because that was me. I'd been baptized. I'd done lots of things. I was a member of this church, and yet I was lost. But God had mercy on my soul. You see, God's people will be saved, but it's not based on what we do, coming to a new member's class and going through the rigors of joining a church, getting baptized, all these things. That's a response to God's love for us. We gather on the Lord's Day not because we have to, but because we get to. We get baptized not because we have to, but because we get to. We get to identify with Jesus. All these things. We pray in prayers of repentance and call upon the Lord to save us. And that's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is that God before time chose us, just like he did Isaac. Just like he did Jacob. Us choosing God is based on the greater picture of God's saving love that God has chosen us. And it doesn't matter if you're sitting at Pizza Hut at 2:00 in the morning in a dorm room with smelly tennis shoes, sitting at the foot of the bed there and scrolling through Facebook, and suddenly you're reading a passage of Scripture and God awakens you. If you're listening to an evangelist preach or you're sitting in the church on the Lord's Day, it doesn't matter. What matters is this, is that God brings that to your understanding. You're lost. You need God. You need Christ. And you turn and you respond and you're saved. And you don't know everything that you're going to eventually know in the future at that moment. But one day as you continue to read and you get to a passage like this, you realize, oh, that day that I was saved wasn't because I just made a decision to choose Jesus. It was because God had already chosen to love me long before I chose to submit my life to him. This is how Isaac was saved. This is how Jacob was saved. And this is how you and I were saved. For the glory of God, God's word never fails. You say, well, this is hard stuff. It's difficult to believe, and I know it is. But when we come to believe it, we will come to love it. Why would you ever come to a hard truth like the doctrine of election, which is right here in verse 11, and hate it? This is what Spurgeon said. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he might have elected me for reasons unknown to me, but I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. When you come to the knowledge of God's electing love, this big doctrine that we find here in Romans 9, it will not cause you to be proud and arrogant. I've met many a person who claims that they understand the doctrines of grace. They understand election. They understand predestination. And they're prideful about it. It does the very opposite. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Did you not sit in Miss Smith's class next to that little red chair and that little red-headed boy that irritated the daylights out of you? And now that individual has grown into a full-grown man who is plunging his way into hell today, and you're not. What was the difference in that 2.5 feet? Because if the truth were known, based upon the fact that you were a liar and a scoundrel and a deceiver and done so many sinful things, you didn't impress God to save you. It's because God chose to love you. And it should cause us to be humble and thankful and grateful and broken. And it should cause our worship to be so much higher when we see that the God who created the entire universe has plucked me out and saved me, delivered me, rescued me, and to him be glory and praise forever and ever. I want to close with a simple question for you. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? We oftentimes talk about God's love. We oftentimes say that God is a God of love. And we fail to realize that God not only keeps his word in saving grace, but God keeps his promise in eternal damnation. If you're in this room today and you're lost, if God has brought that to your understanding, if God has brought the wickedness of your heart to the surface so that you can see it and so that you know it, it's true. And all you deserve is God's wrath. You know that. Here's what you need to understand is that God's word never fails. Not only will God save every last one of his children, but God will absolutely judge every single person who is outside of his saving grace. So in other words, God should be both delighted in today, and he should be feared. We should delight in God if we are saved. But if you're here today and you're not saved, you should fear him. Because God's word never fails. There are promises of eternal life, and there are promises of eternal damnation, and they both will come to pass. So if you're outside of Christ today, I want to encourage you even now to turn to Jesus. Understand that you have sinned against God. You don't deserve his saving love. But right now, if God has put a desire in your heart to turn to Him, to repent, to turn to Jesus, to cling to Him, to call upon the Lord for salvation, then do that now. Call upon the Lord. Respond in faith. Believe that Jesus died for you. But don't leave here today a hardened rebel on your way to everlasting torment in a place called hell. Let's stand and let's pray together.